mentioned at the beginning of our class this morning that even though it's the second Sunday in the new year, we are starting several new series of things in the last few days. In our Wednesday night classes, we just started a study of the book of James, and we encourage you to be here for that if you possibly can. We just did an overview, an outline of the text last time. In our Sunday morning classes, from the end of 2019 through last week, we engaged in a study we called Every Day with God. And all of that material, with the exception of the last few weeks, I'm still finalizing, are online at thebible.net/EDWG for Every Day with God. In our Sunday morning classes, in our Sunday evening class after devotional, we are studying a series called Principal Faith Genesis. The first class was this morning. All that material will be available later. And this morning, we're starting another series. This is going to be a series on evangelism. And what I want to do is look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the first part of the series of studies, and then the book of Acts in the latter part of the series of studies, to see how the early church did evangelism. And so this is the first in that series, and I want us to think about the word gospel. Good news, the gospel is a verb. You might think, that doesn't make a lick of sense. Well, I got that. Let me explain it. As we look at the text of the New Testament, we're going to look at a number of passages in which the term gospel is used. And while the word gospel is often used as a noun, there are many times in which it's used in an active sense that is a verb. And it's that active sense that relates most naturally to what we refer to as evangelism. So I want us to think about that first by taking a very, very high-level view of the terms that are used in the text. And I want to be very quick about this just to emphasize a basic principle. The term gospel appears in some way in 472 verses, but 508 times. And there are 22 different forms of the term. Now, what I've done here is I've just listed the word in its Greek with very basic translations. But the significant thing is to note that all the ones that are in red are verb forms in which the root term gospel appears in the New Testament. So this is the first of that series, and this is the rest of that series. So all of the different times in which the gospel is used in some way, from Matthew 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, that's covered by these different terms. Now you might think, well, what's the significance of that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Just remember, good news, the gospel is a verb. Well, the word gospel itself is as a noun, and it's most often used as a noun, but it's not always used as a noun. I have often said this, trying to be funny, that the term gospel sometimes ought to be translated as gospelize. You might think, well, it never appears that way. You're right. No, that's because I didn't have my way in translating any biblical text. But that's a verb. It makes it active. And what I want us to understand is that active component of gospel drives what we are as Christians, not what we do in order to become Christians. That's involved as well. But what we must do as Christians. And so for the first of this series of studying evangelism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, we're going to start with Matthew. And even before we get into Matthew 1, which we'll do primarily next week, I want us to have a background understanding of how the term is used throughout the text. So let's look at that in a little bit more detail. So 13 of the 22 different forms. Well, what do we mean when we say forms? Well, there are different parts of speech. There are articles, the, a, and so forth. There are adjectives. Pretty dog. Pretty is an adjective. There are nouns. The word dog there would be a noun. There are verbs. And what I want to emphasize is that the verb part of gospel is very prominent in Scripture, in which gospel is not just a thing to be believed in, though it is definitely that, but it is a thing to be believed in, the content of our faith that drives our actions, what faith yields, what faith produces. And so it's interesting to note that the term gospel of its 22 different forms, 13 of them are verb forms. That doesn't mean all the occurrences are, but a lot of them are. 191 of the 504 occurrences are verbs. And so there's a sense in which it ought to say gospelize. Now it's translated as proclaim or to evangelize or something else like that. But when I see that, I verbify it in my own mind because I understand it's intending to convey action. So just under 40%, 37.89% of all the original terms are active. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, and I want us to think about that. When we use the term gospel, we define it or we describe it or we use it in several different ways, many of which are good, none of these are bad, but sometimes we think about it almost exclusively in a certain way that limits the activity of the gospel. For example, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we call them gospels, and they are. They are good news accounts of the life and the teaching of Jesus the Christ. They are not necessarily biographical, though they do have biographical components. They only focus on the 30 days or 33 days or so of Jesus' ministry over the course of 3.5 years. But there's a lot of backstory that's involved in it as well. So usually when we think of the gospel in this sense, we think about it in its nominal, that is, in its noun sense. It is a thing to think about. It's a thing to describe. It's a thing to understand. And so that's a legitimate use, but it's by no means the only use. So it's an account of the life of Christ, the Gospels. We also think about gospel from the standpoint of the message that Christ himself proclaims. And so the beginning of the gospel, that's the way Mark chapter 1 begins, and it starts talking about the message that Jesus proclaimed. But as you study the New Testament as a whole, it's not just a message proclaimed by the Christ. It's a message about the Christ, proclaimed by the Christ, as well as proclaimed by others. And so the gospel can be defined much, much more narrowly than that as we take the time to look at all of the occurrences. We don't have the time to do that. But I want us also to understand that the gospel describes and defines the content of our faith. That is, what we believe. The gospel summed up in three terms, death, burial, resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening four verses. But it's not described in those three terms to mean that it applies to nothing else but that. The gospel is more than death, burial, and resurrection, though that is at its core, that is foundational. And so it's the content of our faith. What we believe should be good news. The word gospel comes to us from an old English term, godspell, which means good news. And the Greek term from which it springs, euangelion, or evangelism, that's the transliteration of that, literally means good news. And so it is good news. That's the content of our faith. But it's also that which we do with our faith. And that's what I want to focus on. That's why I'm saying good news. That's the word gospel. That's a noun. But the gospel is a verb. It also entails action. And it's that aspect of action, activity, of what it produces in our faith. Not just the set of things that we believe, but what that set of faith compels us to do, to act upon, that I want us to focus on initially and then continually as we go forward in this series for the next several weeks. So it's a specific action produced by our faith, evangelism. And there's the word evangelism, which is the English transliteration of the Greek term euangelion. What does it mean? It's good newsing. It's gospelizing. And so gospel is a record of the life of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is a message proclaimed by Jesus. It is a message about Jesus. It's all of those things. It forms the content of our faith, the specific do's and do nots and so forth that we are to believe. But it also is that which defines how we live, how we act. And I want to focus on the action part of it, not trying to dismiss at all the content of the faith, but how that faith changes us initially and then continually. That's an important element of the gospel. So some of this material I'm going to read, simply because this is the beginning of the series of our lessons. I want to make sure we digest all of this. All of this material will be put up online at our Facebook page, and then later at our church's webpage and other places, and I'll make sure that everybody gets links to this series, as we do with everything that we do here, as much as we possibly can. So just under 40% of the terms gospel are verbs. And if you remember anything from going to school, you know that verbs are motor words. They are action words. They are words that demonstrate something is happening to the subject, or something is being done by the subject to somebody else, and so forth. And so I want us to think how the gospel acts, how it acts in our lives to make us Christians in the first place, and then how it acts in our lives after we have become Christians. And so the gospel's activity is not just in getting us to become Christ's, it's getting us to remain Christ's, and it's also getting us to lead others to Christ. That's the distinct act that we refer to as evangelism. So I want us to look at this, and I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to explain in a little bit more detail, but it's on the screen so that you can see the thought. In every context where nonverbal terms are used, that is, where the gospel appears, and it's not a verb, but it's a noun, which is a lot of those passages, there's something implicit even in those contexts that in itself demands action. Almost all of those are nouns. The context, specifically how it's used in context, appears to be that the gospel is content. Watch. That is, what we believe was not just something that was identified. Oh, look, there's the gospel. And I can point to a passage that identifies what it is. The content, the what, death, burial, resurrection, and so forth. That's its use in context. But it's more than that. It appears to be that the gospel as content was not just something that was identified and defined, but something to be believed in. So there are all sorts of things, facts, that exist in the world, some of which we believe in, and some of which we don't believe in, some of which we highly regard, and some of which we dismiss out of hand. And so the gospel is obviously something that we believe in. It's obviously something that we hold in high regard. But it's more than that. It's not just a set of things that you believe in. I think I could do a fairly good job of doing my multiplication tables from 1 times 1 to 12 times 12 that I learned when I was a kid. All right? It's not just something that I recite. I believe in that stuff. It works. You know, I'm able to add, subtract, and multiply and divide because I understand those facts. But it hasn't changed me from the standpoint of making me a better person. It hasn't changed me from the standpoint of why I am alive and what my purpose is in life. Those are just facts. And we might think, well, you don't really believe in facts. Well, there's an element of both faith and knowledge connected with them. But I want us to understand gospel facts. Content is not just something that's identifiable, but it's something that makes us different. It defines us. When we believe in it, more importantly, it's something that actively changes those people who hear it and those who believe it. There are some elements of knowledge that when you hear them, it changes you from that point forward. You hear of something good, it changes you from that point forward. You hear of something bad, it changes you from that point forward. The nature of the gospel is that its change is initial, inceptual, at the point of change, but ongoing. Ongoing. When you marry somebody, you're not just married in the instant that somebody says, I do, and somebody pronounces you husband and wife. But you are forever changed in that relationship, having come into that relationship. The gospel brings us into a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's not just an initial change, it's an ongoing change. In marriage, you are perpetually married to that man or that woman for the rest of your life or as long as they live. When we come into this marriage relationship, and it's described as such in Ephesians 5, 21 and following, we are married to the Christ, so to speak. It's a perpetual change that once it's initiated, keeps going on in life. So I want us to notice again, that the gospel, even though sometimes it's used as a noun, assumes that the content of what's involved in that nominal, that noun use, changes us initially and beyond that. And that's what we want to explore as we're going further. Again, all this material will be available so that you can digest these things a little bit more slowly later. The gospel is divinely designed. I want to emphasize that. Who made up? Who determined what defines the gospel, the content of the gospel? That's not a me thing. That's not a you thing. That's not an any human being thing, now or ever. It was divinely designed, which means it has roots in the nature of God, in the mind of God. We'll explore that in just a moment. The gospel's divinely designed active role. Notice, active role. Messages change us. You hear something good, you're changed. You hear something bad, you are changed. The gospel is good news. And when we hear that good news, it's designed to change us. It was intended to change us. The gospel's divinely designed active role in changing souls, notice initially, was also divinely designed to change the lives of other souls. Other souls. As the gospel spread from one person to the next. So the very notion of good news, the gospel is a verb, is not just the gospel as it's active in our life, changing us, but how our changed lives change others. All right? Do you know somebody? Let's look at it in a non-religious perspective. Do you know somebody who's an evangelist for something other than spiritual good news? Do you know somebody who's a proponent of an economic theory or of a business theory or a political theory? Or let's say they're wrapped up in sports and all they do is preach and teach about their favorite sports team, whatever it might be. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who's converted to be a LeBron James fan? All right? And he's the greatest guy that's ever lived. He's better than Michael Jordan. You see all these debates going on online all the time, and it's kind of funny in one perspective, but people are serious about that stuff. They have been converted to thinking that this player or that player is the greatest player in all time and whatever, and they're going to let you know about it. The conviction that they have, the belief that they have, is not only changed something about them and what they think, they want you to know about it too. And so there's something about this notion of good news that is not just deposited within us, that changes us, ourselves, physically, spiritually, and so forth, but there's something about the nature of it that's intended to reach beyond that and to impact other people. There are some people, and I've heard one very noted talk show host many years ago who was of a particular religious belief system and could not stand Christianity because Christianity was inherently evangelical. She says, I don't care whether or not you believe what you do. Don't try to make me one of you. You might say, okay, I didn't want to do that anyway. But there's something about the nature of this good news that not only changes us, but that should make us want to change others. My father-in-law, anytime he'd find a sale on something, he'd call us up. Hey, do you know that such and such a store has such and such on sale? He was excited. Something that he liked, something that he was going to buy. He was going to say, do you want me to get it for you? You want to go to the store? Simple thing, just a good news. Something's on sale. Did you hear such and such is the case? Yeah, and they pass along. Sometimes there's something inherent within us to want to pass along, something that's encouraging, that's good news in a non-spiritual sense to others. Well, the gospel's design is not just to change us ourselves, but to be part of a means by which other people are changed. Other people are changed. There are some people who cannot stand any kind of multi-level marketing business. You may think that business is the greatest thing since sliced bread, but I don't want to hear about it. There's a very real sense in which the gospel is intended to be multi-level, not marketing, but discipling, to teach other people about something that we have found that's changed us. And it's by design. We are involved in God's divine design to change other people, having been changed ourselves. And that's what God wants us to do. So in brief, while the gospel is definitely content, you believe this, this, and this. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, Christ descended, Christ ever reigns at the right hand of the throne of God, and he ever makes intercession for us. All those are the facts, the content of the gospel. And they are things to be believed in. Nothing wrong with that. That's the what. That's the content of our faith. It's equally true that those things change us. It's not just enough to understand that Jesus lived and Jesus died and the purposes for whence he'd come, but how does that change me? Does it make me want to be more like him, to be like Father and Son and the Spirit? And so it's possible to hear all sorts of things in life, religious and not religious, and to understand them and to know what they mean and not to be changed by that. Again, the multiplication table hasn't really changed my life. I mean, I could pass tests with it when I was a kid, but I don't think about it every day in the morning. I don't wake up and say, I'm glad I know 12 times 12 is 144. It's changed my life. You might think, boy, you need to wake up and do something more when you wake up. My point is, it's changed me, but not in a way like the gospel's supposed to. So the gospel is supposed to change those people who believe it. It impacts us, the believer, first, but the depth and the degree and the seriousness of that faith prompts us to be involved in changing others. There's that verb form active in our life as we seek to change others. It also impacts the lives of those that the believer reaches as the gospel continues to act through that believer. You are convinced that something is good, you're convinced that something is true, you're likely to share it with other people. If you are convinced that the gospel really is good news, and if you are convinced that it has done a world of good and a heaven of good, so to speak, in changing you, then you're going to want that change for others. Why? You love other people. You love moms and dads and brothers and sisters, friends and family, people that you work with, fellow students, whatever it might be. You are changed by something that has been good for you. You want to be involved in changing others. And so there's a natural tendency to share things that are beneficial to us with others, spiritual or not. And that's part of what we do. That's part of what we do. We usually identify that second element of good newsing as evangelism. Let me share with you something that I believe about such and such. I don't know if you know the magic team Penn and Teller, but Mr. Penn's very outspoken in his denial of spiritual things. And one of the things I heard him say once, he says, I have had all sorts of people wish for me to become a Christian. He says, but they don't all tell me, they're not all willing to tell me what it means to become one. And he says, it's not enough for me to wish for me to become what you are. Why don't you do something to actively teach me? His point is, Christians are all about making other people Christians, and somehow or another they think it can be done by osmosis without teaching that. He says, people don't really reach out to me and teach me. Now, that doesn't mean nobody's ever done that. But one of his criticisms of Christianity very broadly was all kinds of people who claim to be Christians want other people to be Christians. He says, but I don't see that. I don't see that active in their life. If you're really that concerned about me, then what are you doing about it? Now, that's an indictment from somebody who doesn't believe what most people claim to believe. But it should not be an indictment of us. We usually identify this second element as evangelism. It's been suggested that evangelism never really is complete until those people who are evangelized become evangelists. What's that mean? That those people have been converted by the content of their faith. Faith and repentance, baptism and the death, burial and resurrection of the Son of God. We believe those things. And it's changed us, and we're going to be a part of the means by which, understanding those things, being changed by those things, we're going to work to change others. There is a real sense in which it is good news that the gospel is a verb. It's actively changed me, but it's also actively changed me, hopefully, to some degree, that I'm involved in actively changing others. So here's what we're going to do as we wrap up this first lesson in a series of evangelism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and eventually in the book of Acts, is to say, what do we want to do? What's the whole purpose of this series of studies? Well, the first purpose is to study those gospel records. There's one sense in which the word gospel is used. Not just the content of our faith, but the accounts. We call them gospel. So at the beginning, you may not be able to see the background of this graphic, but it says the gospel according to Matthew. Well, Matthew didn't write his own gospel. It's not Matthew's version of the gospel. It's the gospel as Matthew recorded it, but it's divine in its origin. And so our first lessons beyond this are going to explore the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see what they say about what the gospel is and what it does. What it does. Years and years ago, I subscribed to Yankee Magazine. Don't hold that against me. But there was a guy who often had a section in Yankee Magazine in which he would show a picture of an object. And he would say, whetting people's appetites for the next issue, does anybody know what this is? And people would send him pictures. And all kinds of thingamajigs and doohickeys, look it up, they're probably in the dictionary somewhere, that people saw and they said, I found this thing in an old barn or an old, you know, warehouse somewhere. And it looks like it's old, but I have no idea what it is. And I have no idea what its purpose was. And so this guy, I can't remember his name, I want to think it was Earl something, people would send him all kinds of things. He says, what is it? And he would not only say what it is, he says, this is how it was used. And he would have an explanation for it. It was really intriguing. It was one of the first things I looked at when I subscribed to Yankee Magazine in the past. I want to know what it is and what it does. We want to know that about the gospel. What is it? What's it do? It's not some weird-looking piece of machinery or something that was invented by some obscure person hundreds of years ago. It's real, and it's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. So that's what we want to do. And then as we go further, not just going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but as we get into the book of Acts, we want to see how that takes place in real time in the lives of real people who existed 2,000 years ago, and how, of course, it's going to apply to us in real time 2,000 years later. So how does what Jesus taught about the content of evangelism, the actions of evangelism, how does it impact us? So that's what we're going to do in this series of studies just on Sunday morning, is looking at evangelism in the Gospels and in Acts to see how it changed people then and how it changed people today, obviously. So the biblical text tells us about both of those things. It tells us how the kingdom of God starts and then how it spreads. That's the book of Acts. The inception of the gospel in the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 as it spreads throughout the Roman world. That's what we want to see. How did that work? How was it the case that the world was turned upside down by means of the early church? That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says the gospel's gone everywhere in the Roman Empire. Everybody's talking about that. Didn't mean everybody believed it, but it spread. Why? Because people who were changed by the gospel worked to change other people by the same means. Can we do that today? We've got all kinds of technology today. We've got two-screen televisions. We've got the whole, you know, communication enterprise that's been developed over the last several centuries. We're beyond books and words on printed pages. We can do that digitally. Things transmitted to us in an instant, and so forth. And so that's incredible. I have a power cord making sure my computer doesn't die, but the information on this screen goes to that screen. There's no wires that's making that happen. And so the digital world is incredible, but it hadn't changed the gospel. And with all the means by which communication can be spread multiple times around the planet in an instant, can we do the same sort of thing using the same sort of technology to spread the gospel? We can. If it's changed us enough, we want to change others. And that's what I hope we will get in part, the drive to do that in this lesson. So in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, souls heard the gospel. They were changed by the message of the gospel, and they shared that message to others. Sometimes some good news, not necessarily biblical, spiritual, changes us in such a way we've got to tell somebody else about it. Did you hear the good news that such and such is happening to such and such a family? So and so was, you know, not doing so well, and now they're doing a little bit better. You know, we share good news like that all the time. We are compelled. We want to hear good news. It makes us feel good. And we are glad about sharing that to others in order to help them feel good as well. So that first cycle of hearing and believing and sharing was repeated by another generation of Christians. It's interesting, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only two of those accounts were written by first-hand eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. It's Matthew, who was an apostle, and John, who was an apostle. Then Mark, he was a disciple later, but he's not one of the original 12, nor was Luke. How did they get to be what they were? Because of their association with the first generation of those who knew Jesus. That's incredible. Where's that stop? It doesn't. Peter writes to the Christians of the dispersion and says, you never saw Jesus, but you loved him. You never saw Jesus, but you had faith in him. Where'd that come from? Peter gospelizing, taking the gospel that he came to believe in that changed his life and sharing it to others who didn't get to see and didn't get to know what he saw. And that continues generationally. Paul says, what I've received, I've committed to you, Timothy. You commit that to faithful men who will teach others also. Look at the chain. From Christ to the apostles, Paul being born out of due season, to Timothy, to others, and yet others also. Five generations in that one verse are anticipated because the gospel changed lives to change other lives. And so if our lives are changed by the gospel, that's good. That's not bad. That's definitely good. But the change shouldn't stop there. We don't learn things just to learn things and keep it to ourselves, not with reference to the gospel. So that first cycle of hearing, believing, and sharing was repeated by the second generation and the third and the fourth. And like I said, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, there are at least five generations of the gospel in that one verse. And where is it intended to stop? It's not intended to stop. Think about this. We're 2,000 years, two millennia removed from what we read in the last of the New Testament text, even further removed from what we read in the beginning of the Old Testament text. People are still talking about it because it's still being lived. It's still being shared in the lives of people today. If the world lasts for 2,000 more years, we would hope that it continues to that point in time as it has from then until now. And so that cycle continues today, and we have the privilege to be a part of that. So we want to look at the Gospels and the book of Acts to learn. We want to look at the Gospels and Acts not to legitimize, that is to verify what we already believe. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with reading and studying the Bible to be convicted and reconvicted and convinced and reconvinced on an ongoing basis about the things we believe in. There's nothing wrong with that. Peter says, I'm writing these things to you. You already know them, but I'm writing these things so that as long as you're in the flesh, you're going to know them and you're going to live consistently with them. I know you already know it, but it's a reminder. Much of what we read in the New Testament is reminder. And so there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But we don't just read it to be reminded of what we should believe, but also to be reminded of what to do. What to do. So we want to look at those texts to be motivational. To do what God wants us to do, not just to believe what God wants us to believe. Both are significant. It should not be one or the other. It should be both. And so that's what we want to do. We want to come to saving faith. We want to spread that saving faith. And we want to share that with other people. So as we look at the gospel in Matthew, we're going to get there in the next lessons. I want us to understand, before we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, there's a gospel that already was in play, already in existence. You might say, but that's the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. It is, the way they're ordered. If we are very specific, the book of Mark and the Gospel that's recorded there probably antedated, that is, came before. It's probably the first of the written Gospels. That's the order we have them in, so we'll just take that. But long before Mark 1:1 or Luke 1:1 or John 1:1 or in this case Matthew 1:1, the Gospel already existed. Just a reminder, they were recording these things after the fact. Not as they were happening. Jesus had already lived and died, had already resurrected, had already ascended. The church had already come into existence, so they're recorded after the fact. So the gospel exists before them from the standpoint of their writing. But even before that, before everything that's recorded took place, it starts before the last of the closing verses, the book of Malachi. Last chapters of the Old Testament as we have them recorded. It is a gospel proclaimed by all the prophets. You might think, wait a minute, I don't see baptism in there. But there's still good news there. Galatians 3 speaks about the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham in verse 6. What? Good news? Gospel preached to Abraham? Yes. What was that about? The coming of the Christ. And so the gospel is not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the whole Bible. But isn't that just a New Testament thing? No, it's not just a New Testament thing. The Old Testament says it's coming. The New Testament says it's here. Everything but the specifics of how we become Christ is all spelled out in the Old Testament. Faith and repentance and obedience, not the specific forms that we're used to, all pre-told, foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets, the wisdom literature, anticipated the Mosaic Law, The Mosaic Law was designed to lead to the fullness of the gospel revelation. Galatians 3 talks about that. It's present in the Garden of Eden immediately after sin. The first gospel message, in a sense, is preached in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman will triumph over the seed of serpent, Satan. That's gospel. That's good news. It's not the fullest gospel, but it's the hint of the gospel to come. It was already there. But the gospel existed even before that. And this is what we're going to see as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. The gospel is not just something that just lately sprung up in America. All right, that's the way some language is used with reference to poets in past centuries. It existed long before that. Where did it come from? It came from the mind of God in eternity. Ephesians 3:11, and I'll look at these texts as we go further in our studies, talks about the eternal purpose of God. The eternal means ageless, and it's interesting the word translated as purpose is the word prothesis. What's a thesis? It's an idea, it's a concept, it's an objective. And it talks about the prothesis, that is, before it was revealed, it was always in the mind of God. It was an eternal purpose. What was it? Jesus was going to come, going to live, going to die. And that through him, man might become in a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so that the gospel is everywhere. It's not just in Acts 2 and following. It's everywhere. So the gospel was revealed in time by God. It was revealed repeatedly in time. So what God planned from eternity is revealed in the context of his word. And not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even before that. So there's a sense in which the entire Bible is good news. I said a sense, it's not all the same, not all on par with each other, but that's what we want to see as we're going through Scripture. It centers on the role of God's Son. The Bible is about the love of God demonstrated through the grace of God and the death of his Son as revealed by the Spirit about how man can come into a relationship with him and have a home with him throughout all ages, throughout eternal ages. That's what the Bible's about as a whole. It's all good news from that perspective. More specifically, as it's fulfilled in the New Testament, it centers on the role of the Son of God as he fulfills that eternal will to heal the open wound of sin. The open wound of sin. That's kind of scary. You read the book of Job. Job's body was filled with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And it's a very sad thing to read about, not even to imagine what it was like to exist in reality. Only those are physical. This is talking about the spiritual open wound of sin. How can we take care of that problem? So it reveals how from Adam to the cross and then from the cross to judgment, all of which is healed by the atoning blood of Jesus, how we can be forgiven by the grace of God. There are not two healings. There's just one centered in Christ propitiatory, that is, in Christ being the place of forgiveness in which we are brought together as one before Father, Son, and Spirit. So as we read Matthew, which we'll start doing in more detail next time, Matthew's roots in his gospel account is rooted in the Old Testament. He starts with two Old Testament characters, David and Matthew. What's that got to do with gospel? Everything. Why? Because the gospel is anticipated through both of those characters. We'll see how. And then second, in its counterpart, New Testament fulfillment. Many times as you read the opening chapters of Matthew, thus it was written to fulfill, which was, and then they'll cite an Old Testament prophets or just the scripture itself. Old Testament, New Testament are all part of gospel on a larger scale. New Testament is more emphatic, more distinct, but it's still part of the same message that God is anticipating. It's all good. It's all good news. And we want to understand what it is and what it does in those accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, so that we'll see how it changes us today. Finally, everything we're going to discuss in these texts, Matthew through John and the book of Acts, is all rooted in the grace of God from eternity and hasn't gone away. All rooted in the grace of God from eternity, and it was and remains, notice, remains, not just then, not just 2,000 years ago, remains realized through Christ's atoning death. Paul said we preach Christ and him crucified. Well, that was long after Jesus had died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. But he continued to preach Christ and him crucified. We don't do anything different today. I want us to understand not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel does. And I want us to understand that it ought to be by decision. as much a part of our lives as eating, sleeping, breathing, moving, walking, all the things that we do. It ought to be natural to us. I don't have to think to breathe. It's done automatically. I don't have to think to digest my food. It's done automatically. There are all kinds of systems built in my body that they're just done naturally. I don't have to think about making it happen. I would like the gospel to be so significant in changing my life, and as it's used to change others' lives, that it becomes a natural part of me. As natural as eating and sleeping and breathing and doing everything else that we do. That it defines our speech, it defines our lives, it defines our activity as we reach out to others. That's what this series is intended to do, and I hope it will be beneficial to you. As we wrap up on a regular basis on Sunday mornings and times when we gather together, we often speak about an invitation. Jesus says, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can't give you rest, but Jesus can. What kind of rest? I'm tired. No, that's not the kind of rest, but spiritual rest. We talked a little bit about before about the open wound of sin that starts in Genesis chapter 3. That's not healed permanently, irrevocably, until Jesus went to the cross. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about cleansing and being healed of that kind of problem. Thought something wrong, said something wrong, done something wrong, hurt others, hurt yourself. That problem of sin, being an affront not only to others but to God, that's what Jesus came to die for. To make sure that those things are not going to be held against us. And that's good news. Good news. You're in debt up to your eyeballs, but I'm forgiving you of your debt. You might think, ooh, boy, that would be great. There's a parable in the text that talks just about that. About a man so much in debt that he couldn't live long enough to get out of debt. I cannot live long enough to get out from under the debt of sin by myself. Something has to be done that's beyond me. And that beyond me is what Jesus did at the cross. Through my faith in what God has revealed as enacted by Jesus at the cross, I have hope of not only forgiveness of sins now, but an ongoing basis. And that ought to excite me so much so that it prompts me to say something about it to others. Not just in this setting, but in every setting. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Not because you should follow us only, but you should be followers of Christ. If you're not a Christian, I want you to become one through your faith and your repentance, your willingness to be submissive to Christ in all things, starting with your immersion into Christ. We would love to help you do that. If you are a member of the body of Christ, has the gospel changed your life initially and continually so much so that it's shareable on a regular basis in life? It's easy to click something online and say, share this, send this to somebody else, let everybody else see that. Can we share the good news in hopes that it will change others? That's part of what we want to accomplish in this series of lessons. Let's stand and let's sing the song that's been selected. If there's any way we can help you at this time, let that be known. What can one